Don't you appreciate Brother Thacker? Amen. Thank the Lord, brother. Let it rip.
I don't know if I let it rip or not, brother. I got all I can do to breathe. Anyway, tonight. Amen. I always thought somebody should add another verse to that song, Soon When the Sun Comes Down from Heaven. And just carry it onward. Anyway. Nothing on earth will take him from us. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Looking forward to his return, aren't you?
Yeah,
amen. Amen. What a difference that'll make.
Yeah.
No more arguing politics when he returns.
No.
Will we? People talk about politics. They say, what are you saying? I say, well, we need what we need. He's a one-man, absolute monarchy. Someone who is sinless, who rules with a rod of iron. That's what we need, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Well, soon we'll have it. Amen. I thank you for allowing me to come this way this week, Pastor, inviting me to come. I know there are many others who preach the word that you could have invited. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you some truth that the Lord has instilled in me in time. Tonight, I want to visit the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. You'll forgive me, my voice doesn't carry over 5 days in a row. But I've been praying if the Lord just helped me get the words out. Doesn't matter how he helps them get them out as long as he'll help me get them out. We trust that we can communicate some truth with you tonight to help your heart. Psalm 22. Mentioned each night we have been in the Old Testament. The first two nights, of course, of the week. Whenever I come to the Old Testament, I constantly reminded all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You may add to it, as Paul did, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when we come here, we are approaching inspiration, aren't we? We're approaching something that is useful to us. It's profitable. It's useful in a number of ways, as he helped us to understand. I think maybe the foresight of the Blessed Spirit, realizing that at some point in time, men would begin to neglect the truth of the scripture and say, well, this is useful and that's not.
Yeah.
Beforehand, he magnified its profitableness to God's people, didn't he?
Yeah.
Psalm 22, we've been in a week of meeting. It's been good. This morning's service was precious. And I appreciated the word of God preached by other men. I've enjoyed the meeting and the fact that no one was competing against another. Just being who we are, communicating divine truth to the hearts of men. And I certainly appreciated the privilege of being in the service this morning. But you've been in a week of meeting and perhaps God has spoken truth to your heart. We hope that has been the case. In case he hasn't, maybe tonight will be a word for you. Psalm 22. Let's stand together tonight and we will honor God's word by doing that. I want to read tonight the first five verses, if I might, of this chapter. Some of it you will be very familiar with, I'm convinced, if you're familiar with Calvary. Some other of it you may not quite be as familiar with. Of course, this first statement in the 22nd Psalm, found in each of the Gospels. My God, every time I read those words, I think this is when a man says it and it's not blasphemy. It's not that he is just using God's name meaninglessly or in some trivial fashion or to express contempt in some way. His heart is crying out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not." He may change his tune on that before the psalm is over. He says, "And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." You may be seated tonight, and we trust the Lord to help us from this portion of his inspired word. Living on this side of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not hesitate when we come to Psalm 22 to declare unto you that a greater than David is here. For to us, the question that was asked to begin this psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, found its truest and greatest significance when it fell from the lips of our Lord, as his body was being broken for us and his soul was made an offering for sin. It was in that hour of mysterious darkness when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all that the Lord Jesus actually experienced what David only felt to be true. Yet, when we come to this text, and this is the direction I want to go with it tonight, we realize not only is a greater than David here, but David is here. This psalm presents to us a dual truth. That is, it demonstrates to us that of the forsaken Son of God, as he was bearing the punishment that was due under our sins as he suffered in our stead. But also it presents to us that of the despairing believer who is struggling to understand why it is that God appears to be so distant from him in an hour in which he needs him most. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though it may seem the lesser, the lower of the two roads, I want to deal with that second aspect tonight, if I might. The psalmist feels as though he has been abandoned. He has been forsaken. And what makes it worse is that he feels like this abandonment was done by God himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? God seems to be from him painfully absent. God appears, or at least feels, evidently unconcerned about the welfare of the psalmist as he pins this down. Now, if this somehow seems somewhat familiar to you, you have been perhaps in a sense where the psalmist was, it is because in spite of all of our pretenses to an unbroken spirituality, what David speaks about in this psalm, I am convinced, is a common occurrence in the lives of God's children. In fact, David himself, a man after God's own heart, the best of God's people have experienced times like this, haven't they? Times where they felt as though God was just so utterly distant from them. As though God, in a sense, had forsaken them. David, a man after God's own heart. And yet he experiences God at a distance from him. God as though he has been almost abandoned by him. Some years ago, when I was preaching through the book of Genesis, and I preached a message at our church in the transition between Genesis 16 and 17 entitled The 13 Silent Years. But God had a word for Abraham when he was 86 years old. But as far as the scriptural record is concerned, God did not speak again to Abraham until he was 99. A time of silence. A time where it wasn't God speaking every moment. A time of silence. Whether it is readily admitted by us, or perhaps we may just try to ignore it as though not to give the impression that we're not near as spiritual as we portray ourselves to be. And believe it to be a common occurrence among God's people. We don't always experience the nearness of God, the closeness of God, as much as we would like. We don't always have God just walking next to us all the time, or at least it doesn't feel that way unto us. Thank God for the times that we do. Thank God for those times where God does, in fact, break in upon us, and where it seems as though we just live in a God-saturated atmosphere. Thank God for those times. Thank God for the times where it is as though you can just reach out, and wherever you might reach, there you'll touch God. Thank God for times like that. You better enjoy them, because it may not always be that way. There are times of silence. There are seasons of silence where, in spite of the fact that we know that He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, we at least do feel that the unthinkable has happened. That God has forsaken, that God has abandoned. We may arrive here for various reasons. We may arrive at this point where we feel like God has forsaken us as a result of unanswered yet sincere supplications. You may pour your heart out before God and you're as sincere as you can be. You seek God, and yet it appears that nothing has changed. There is no movement on the part of God. I realize we're living in a day where people act like all he had to do is just pull God's chain, and he comes running every moment to meet whatever need they may have. That's not been my experience. Has it been yours? He's not my slave. I'm his. Right? Unanswered yet sincere supplications. You prayed and you cried to God, poured your heart out, and nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. There has been no movement. And you wonder, where is God in all this? We may arrive here due to unvisited yet sound services that He is, even though God does not seem to be breaking in your life. You try your best to continue to do what you normally do, what you know to do. You go to church, and there you hear the songs of Zion sung, and there you hear the word of God preached, and there you meet with the people of God, and yet everything that is done, the songs that are sung, the word that is preached, nothing seems to resonate in your heart. We may arrive here due to unvisited yet sound services. We may arrive here due to unmitigated yet sharp sorrows. In fact, the psalmist is here himself in verse number 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He said, here I am with these sharp sorrows, and yet in the midst of it, God has not broken in to lessen the grief of my sorrows. Has God forsaken? Has God abandoned? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We may arrive here due to unfelt yet scriptural sermons. That is, the preacher couldn't preach you out of it. He couldn't lift you out of it. He couldn't bring God to your door and leave Him there, you know. Hey, all he could do is preach the best that he knew how. And the scripture may be scriptural, and yet the preacher couldn't lift you out of the feeling that God is somehow so distant from you. It happens, doesn't it, among God's people? The truth may be preached, and yet it not live in your heart. The apparent silence of God is complicated and aggravated almost because, you know, because the psalmist is already enduring various hardships as he describes them throughout this psalm in verse 6 down through verse number 18. It makes it even worse. I need him now. I need him the most right now. And yet it appears as though he is so distant. In verse number 1, a dire complaint is made. As the psalmist asks three questions that demonstrate to us that at least to the psalmist, he feels at least that God appears altogether deserting. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To the psalmist, God appears agonizingly distant. Why art thou so far, he said, from helping me? To the psalmist, God appears almost disinterested, he said, and from the words of my roaring. That's where the psalmist is in this hour. But I'm interested tonight in how he manages that silence. What do you do when God is silent? When God is not moving and it doesn't appear like God is manifestly doing anything in your midst or with you as an individual, what do you do? How do you manage the silence? Let me give you three things tonight that the psalmist apparently does here in this text in order to manage the silence of God. Let me give you some truth, if I might, that'll help sustain you, I think, through the silent time. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1 and 2 that the psalmist manages the silence by manifesting a continuation after God's heart. That he has noticed, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Of course, we're introduced to a psalmist who's already praying, isn't he? He's already seeking after the heart of God. Oh, my God, he said, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. You notice in these first two verses how awful it is for God to seem distant to us. To seem distant to God's people. But also notice, if you will, how he responds to that silence. He is panting after God, isn't he? In fact, he said, God appears so distant, and yet I'm trying my best to run him down. I'm trying my best to reach God somehow. He notes here in this text, he's crying out to God. He's pleading with the heart of God. It's interesting because honestly, whenever this happens with individuals, honestly, naturally speaking, we almost become self-absorbed whenever this happens. No one knows where I'm at. No one cares where I'm at. And all the rest of it becomes self-absorbed. But you'll notice this: what the psalmist does is his thoughts are God-saturated, aren't they? Rather than saying, well, nobody understands, nobody knows. Instead, he sets his thoughts on God himself, doesn't he? And pants after God and seeks after God. That is, though God seems to be so distant from him and from his situation, he seeks after God nonetheless, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Manifesting a continuation after God's heart. He pleads with the heart of God. My God, my God, he says, as though to say, I'm not a stranger to you. You may be treating me like we're so distant from one another, but I'm no stranger. You're my God. In fact, I think the temptation of a lot of people, in fact, in our time, the first thing that happens when they go a season where God seems so distant is they begin to question the relationship, don't they? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe somehow the reason why God appears so distant to me now or seems so distant to me now is because I don't know him. Not so with the psalmist. He said, no, this much is sure. A relationship has been established between my soul and him. He is my God, he says. He's my God. The lesson of verse 1 and 2 might be said to be, don't give up. Don't give up. God, though he may appear to be so distant, and though he appear to have forsaken, though God appears to be indifferent unto us, don't allow yourself to be. He's panting after God. God, he said, is not talking to me, but I'm talking to him. God, it appears, doesn't have anything to say to me, but I've got some things to say to God, he says, right? Don't give up. Notice with him, there he is, this insatiable craving in his heart. He cannot rest satisfied with God at a distance. He cannot rest satisfied with God beyond arm's length. He wonders where God is, and he wants God near, and he cannot rest satisfied when God is distant from him. Now, whether it is real or whether it is imagined, the heart of the child of God aches when God appears distant, doesn't it?
Yeah.
One thing I've learned through the years in dealing with God's precious children is that they have sensitive souls.
Yeah.
Brother, they do, don't they? I mean, brother, especially when it comes to God. They want God near. We need God near, don't we? You say, well, what happens when he doesn't appear to me? We wonder, why?
Yeah.
Don't we? My God, why, he says. Why art thou, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? As though to say, Lord, if it's been my fault and somehow I have missed the way, and that's the reason why you are distant from me, let me know, and that would be, I'd gladly have that rectified, you know, in my life. Somehow I have been disobedient, or I have ignored a command or whatnot. He said, if you would tell me, then brother, then we could work that out, you know. You have to look into why, don't you? Because it just may be, brother and sister, that we have done something that has put a distance of sorts between our soul and him. But there's a tenderness in the hearts of God's saints that cannot long bear the thoughts of God at a distance. It feels like being lost all over again, doesn't it? I mean, when you feel like you're, again, alienated from God, it feels just like you're a sinner all over again in the sight of God, doesn't it? Oh, brother, but there is this craving. Nothing but God will satisfy the heart of the psalmist. Nothing but God. He's not saying, God, give me another service, or give me another song, or give me another sermon, or perhaps another Sunday. He needs God, doesn't he, in his life. He needs God. There's this insatiable craving. Let me just remind you tonight that the forms, you may go through the forms every service, but the forms are never able to replace the reality of God in your life. They may be extravagant, they may be glorious, but they can never replace the reality of God in your life. There is this insatiable craving in his heart. There is this importunate crying in his heart. Day and night, he says in verse 2. All the day long, he said, I have been crying out to God. And at night, he said, my heart is lifted upward toward God. Day and night. I'm dealing with this matter of desiring and craving God. I love the fact he didn't cease to pray just because it seemed like God was ignoring him. He didn't throw up his hands and say, well, you know, it's no use. God's not listening. He feels like God's not listening, but he keeps talking, doesn't he? He maintains that, or he manifests that continuation after God's heart. He's not to be turned away. Day and night, he's passing with him under a sense that God is somehow distant from him. Day and night pass, and yet here he is, still working his way after God, isn't he? Of course, it was Christ himself who taught us in Luke chapter 11. He said, which of you, he said, will go to a friend at midnight, he said, and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And the one inside will answer to him and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. And Christ said he may not give him because, you know, just because he's his friend, but he said because of his importunity. He will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And then Christ said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. It seems like the psalmist was aware of that long before it was pinned down in Luke's gospel. The woman of Canaan gives us a great illustration of importunate crying. She comes to Christ on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. You'll remember, and cries after him. Lord, the Son of David, have mercy on me, she said, for my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And the Bible said, and he answered her not a word. He just completely ignored her, it seemed. But she keeps coming, doesn't she? She keeps coming. And finally, the disciples, I guess, get tired of her crying after them. And they said, Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us, right? And you might have some around the church house say, you know, you just need to get over that and move on. Learn how to live without God in your life like the rest of these church members do, right? Oh, brother, God help us. And then finally, Christ does speak to her. But he doesn't say what she might want to hear. He said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. You understand what he's saying? He's calling her a dog. And yet she keeps coming. She keeps coming and she says, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Christ said, this is a manifestation of a real great faith, he says. That it keeps coming. It is not to be turned away. Not to be shunned. Not to be pushed aside. Faith keeps coming, doesn't it, after him. It's manifesting a continuation after God's heart. It perseveres. It endures. Nothing can turn it aside. The psalmist keeps coming after God. Just as David continues after the Lord, though all else about him suggests nothing but disappointment. He keeps coming, doesn't he? He keeps coming. God's silence, you realize, is not to turn us off. God's silence is to turn us on, isn't it? It's not to put out the fire. It's to fan the flames of fire, isn't it? And so he manages the silence by manifesting a continuation after God's heart. Secondly, in verse number 3, he manages the silence of God by maintaining a consciousness of God's holiness. Notice in verse number 3, but thou art holy. In verse 1 and 2, he's saying God's nowhere to be found. God appears to have forsaken. God appears to be ignoring me. But in verse 3 he said, but I want you to know something, he said. God is holy, he said. Yeah. Verse number 3. That he is even when we cannot see his working. Even when we cannot see his hand, or when it appears we cannot get his ear, we may trust his impeccable nature. He is holy, he said. Yeah. This much we know, he said, thou art holy. That is, whether God ever explains his actions to me or not, or whether God breaks through to me or not anytime soon, I want you to know, he said, God is always doing and only doing what is right. Thou art holy, he says. Brother, if God didn't allow me to know his presence in a fashion again, he said, I want you to know God will be doing me right. Oh, brother, God is holy. So if the lesson of verses 1 and 2 is don't give up, the lesson of verse 3 would be don't give in. Don't give in. You see, when this transpires, the sad tendency with men, we might say the sinful tendencies with men, unfortunately, is that because we misunderstand God's actions toward us, we may begin to accuse God's nature toward us. And begin to think perhaps God isn't right. Perhaps God is doing me wrong. Perhaps somehow God is not as just as we imagine him to be. Perhaps God isn't as fair as we thought he was, you know. You see other people being blessed and other people enjoying the presence of God, and yet you don't have the same in your own life, and you think, what's going on? They're no better, no worse than I am, no taller, no shorter, you know, than I am. What's the difference? And yet they seem to be walking in the presence of God, and for me, God appears to be so distant. I think our churches are filled with people who deal with these issues. And many have become so disillusioned by the silence of God in their lives that they have run off to and been enamored by the pretensions and heretical claims of charismatics to give them an experience or a special revelation from God, without waiting on God and without having to trust God for anything. He's maintaining a consciousness of God's holiness. When you begin to entertain hard thoughts about God, you're making a mistake.
Yes, sir. That's right.
Because those hard thoughts about God may ultimately fester in your heart and make bitterness grow in your heart toward God. The psalmist, Job dealt with this matter. Job chapter 1, I think it was mentioned this morning, in fact, that when Job lost everything that he had, Job chapter 1 verse 22, the Bible said, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's a foolish thing, isn't it? And yet, if you know anything about the book of Job, you realize that in the book of Job, Job does ultimately begin to call some things into question. Before the book is out, he begins to imply that perhaps maybe that there's something wrong with God's justice, that there's perhaps something wrong with God's goodness. Perhaps there's something wrong with God's government of the world. That's what the last four chapters of the book are about. God straightening Job out in this matter. God ultimately saying, Job, I would have loved to have had someone around like you when I created the world, while I've been governing the world. Someone as good as you. Someone who is as loving and as just as you. Someone who knows how all these things should be done, right? That's the tendency, isn't it?
Yeah.
Even a man like Job may succumb to such things. And so he don't give in. I knew a man just a few years ago. In fact, his wife was dying of cancer, pancreatic cancer. And she wasn't completely really low at the time. And evidently someone had asked him to come to church, you know. And his wife encouraged him to go to church. You know, I'll be fine. Her mother and father were there to help care for you. She encouraged him to go on to church. And he made the statement to the one who asked him. He said, the next time I'm in that church will be when they roll me in a casket. He didn't understand, did he? Why would God perhaps heal some others and not touch his wife? Raise her up. He didn't understand. And he allowed that time of where God wasn't apparently moving to heal. He allowed that to fester in his heart, to become angry and bitter against God.
Yeah.
That's the sinful tendencies, isn't it? But not so with the psalmist. The psalmist said, I want you to know, thou art holy. Thou art holy. That's the settled truth. This is where he rests his head when God is silent to him. He said, this much I know. I don't know why God is so distant from me. I don't know why it appears that God has forsaken me. But this much I do know, he said, that thou art holy. That's that much I know. God is holy. God has not and cannot do me wrong, he said. That's the settled truth. The psalmist realizes that whatever God chooses to do is in perfect accord with his perfect purity. Thou art holy. It's right, he says. John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritan writers of many years ago, put it this way. He said, I am deserted, but not wronged. There is not one ounce of injustice in all the sea of my sorrows. Charles Spurgeon, who's been quoted several times, no doubt this week, said, put it this way. He said, however ill things may seem, there is no ill in thee, O God. Thou art holy, he said. Settle that in your heart. Settle it in your heart.
Whatever God does toward you, He's doing it out of His holiness. He is doing it because it's right for your life. He's doing it in His perfect purity. Settle that in your heart. God's always right. God's always perfectly holy. That'll carry you through the silent times. And whether God is speaking, if God is speaking, He is holy. If God is silent, He is holy. God is holy whether He is comforting or whether He is afflicting. God is holy whether He is blessing or whether He is cursing. God is holy whether He is saving or whether He is judging. God is holy whether He is healing or whether He is not healing. God is holy. Thou art holy, He said. Thou art holy. You may ask, well, don't you feel like you need the conscious sense of God's presence with you? I will say this much, brother. That's the sweetness. That's the grand sweetness of life, isn't it? To know that God is with you and near. That's a foretaste of glory divine, isn't it? John said whenever he saw the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God, he said in Revelation 21 verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Brother, that's a foretaste of glory divine, isn't it? Maintaining a consciousness. But I will say this. If God, in His infinite wisdom, determines that I need to walk without that conscious sense of God's presence with me, walk by faith, that I will do. And even if I cannot maintain a conscious sense of God's presence with me, I'll maintain a conscious sense of God's holiness toward me. Thou art holy, He says. Thou art holy. I don't have to understand it to rest myself on God's impeccable nature. Yeah. Thou art holy. Though He slay me, Job said, yet will I trust in Him. How do you manage the silent times? By manifesting a continuation after God's heart. By maintaining a consciousness of God's holiness. Notice in verse 4 and 5. How do you manage the silence of God? By marking a consistency in God's habits. Yeah. Notice he says in verse 4, he begins to take a look back. We might say God's history. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. He said the psalmist looks to the past. And there in the past, he begins to catch a glimpse of what he realizes is God's normal method of working with those whose hearts are trusting in Him. He said, this is how God has worked through time. God's got some habits, he said. God's got some regular ways of working with us. I think perhaps we preachers have created a misconception, maybe not meaning to. And trying to make God's uncommon works common. That's why we like to go to texts like when God set down the fire on Mount Carmel and glory in that, but God only did that one time.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. Or we like to deal around Pentecost, you know, where the Spirit of God floated in power, but there's only been one Pentecost.
Yeah.
Or, you know, we like to go to the Mount of Transfiguration where the inward glory of Christ burst forth on His outward person. But He only did that one time. There is a mistake, I think, that we often make. Perhaps we're failing people if we begin to, whether it's intentional or not, if we teach people to expect that to be normal. And to make the uncommon common and to demand that anything less than that is not spiritual. Huh? That's a major problem, isn't it?
Sure.
What the psalmist does is he looks back and he sees God's normal, common method of working. It's quite simplified, but it's just God's common work with His believing people. What does he see? Well, he sees that God's people are brought along troublesome highways.
Yeah.
Notice he talks about, of course, their trust, but he said they found themselves in a place where they need deliverance. Thou didst deliver, he said. And again in verse number 5, and were delivered. He said they found themselves in a mess, whether of their own making or simply something else. He said they found themselves in a difficult time. That is, they found themselves in seasons of extremity, in a need of divine deliverance. You say, what does that matter? Because it teaches me this: I'm not alone. My situation is not unique to me. You say, well, I'm having a difficult time. Welcome to God's children. Right?
Yeah.
That's been part of our journey.
Yeah.
We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, the apostle taught. I know that contradicts American Christendom, but it's the biblical truth, isn't it? We must, he said, through much tribulation. My situation is not unique to me. I mean, you can wrap yourself up and say nobody understands. Nobody's ever been where I've been. But it's not true. God's people have been where you've been. They've been perhaps in worse places than what you've been in. And have trusted God, and God brought them out. And so he said, God's people are brought along troublesome highways, he said. The troubles come, as the brother mentioned this morning, troubles often come to wean us from this world, don't they? Troubles come to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Troubles come to impel us to yield to the blessed Holy Ghost. Troubles come to prepare us for heaven, don't they? We might lift our eyes heavenward. Troubles come into our lives that we may learn to live by faith.
Yeah.
And walk by faith. This is the common lot of God's children in this world. Peter said, don't think it strange, he said, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. This has been the experience of God's children from beginning unto end. Many before us have walked along this troublesome highway. Many after us will walk along this troublesome highway. That's God's common method of working with us, isn't it? They are brought along troublesome highways. But in the meantime, he knows that not only are God's people brought along troublesome highways, but they are believing with trusting hearts. That is, he said, it didn't make any difference what was happening in their lives that didn't shake their confidence in God. In fact, he mentions it 3 times in verse 4 and 5 that they trusted.
Yeah.
Our fathers trusted, he said, in thee. They trusted. Verse number 5, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. They were believing with trusting hearts. Their confidence in the Lord was not shaken. Circumstances that were difficult and you couldn't understand, but one thing they could do was rest themselves upon the sufficiency of Christ, believing with trusting hearts. That is, the circumstances didn't dictate their faith in Him, did it? Circumstances got hard, but they could still trust. And so they trusted. The psalmist said, and trusted him, trusted some more, he notes. They were believing with trusting hearts, and he notes they were blessed with timely help. They were, he notes, delivered. That is, their hope in God was not disappointed. Now, we may not be able to get a present word from God, so to speak, that really lodges in our hearts, but in the written word we can mark out how God consistently worked with his people.
Sure.
Through time, and this much we know, we can count on that.
Yeah.
We may not can expect a Pentecost type experience. We may not can expect some fire falling down from heaven. We may can expect perhaps that, because we know God can do it.
Yeah.
But we know we can expect what God's always done.
Yeah.
Right? And so we mark out how God consistently worked with his believing people, and know there God will do the same for us, because he's done this consistently through time. This is his habit. That'll help you make it through the silent times. And you'll notice, as in the first 5 verses, his confidence begins to grow. He begins to see, there's hope for me. Yes, see, others have experienced this as well. And he begins to believe. He begins to have more and more confidence as it goes. And in fact, by the time you come to verse number 21, he realizes, you know, God, he said, was hearing me after all. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me, he said. He said, I had it all wrong. He said, I thought back in verse number 2 that God wasn't listening at all to me. And he said, by the time you come around to verse 21, he said, God was hearing me after all.
Yeah.
I had it all wrong. I thought God had forsaken me and God was so distant he couldn't hear me. And yet now I realize God was hearing me all the time. He wasn't nearly as far away as I thought he was. In fact, he mentions it again in verse number 24. Notice the last phrase, when he cried unto him, he heard. He said, God was hearing me the whole time. I had it all wrong. I'm talking about managing the silent times. Managing the silent times. Other people may not even know you may be experiencing it. Some of you have been here. Some of you will be here. And some of you may be here right now. Feeling like God is so distant from you, and you're wondering, what do you do? What do you do? Is there anything that you can do to make God move towards you? No. No. But God's got some habits, doesn't he? Where he breaks through in the lives of his people as they're trusting in him. The psalmist said, you manifest a continuation after God's heart, even though he's not talking to you, you keep on talking to him. Huh? Maintain a consciousness of God's holiness. Don't entertain hard thoughts about God. God is right, whatever he does. And then mark a consistency in God's habits. He will break through. He will break through. And you'll realize that really the one who had it wrong was not God. It was you all along. Consider this in three realms, we might say. Consider this as a stagnant church. I don't know how the life of your church normally is. I've been pastor for 16 years where I'm at, and I realize churches go through seasons where it appears like God's doing nothing. And you wonder, when's God going to break back through upon us and work our work and get us back into his cheerful service, you know, and put the right spirit in our hearts and set us about to doing, you know. When's that going to happen? Listen, he said. He said, keep. You say, well, what do I do? What do we do as a church? Keep panting after God. Keep panting after God. Magnify God's holiness in whatever he may do with you. And mark a consistency and believe God will break through when he sees fit. The stagnant church. Consider it as the struggling Christian. He said, well, it appears like God's blessing everybody else, but he's not doing anything in my direction. Listen. You keep panting after God. If you belong to him, and there's no reason to doubt, the psalmist didn't doubt it, did he? Huh? If you're in relationship with him, he will break through. Consider this as the sinfully careless. The sinner may think, well, that doesn't bother me at all. It wouldn't. If God's people are so horrified, when God seems to distance himself from them, can you imagine what hell will be like when men are cast out from the presence of the Lord? And sinners will say, well, that won't bother me if I go to a place where God is not. That's because you've never known anything like it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You've never been in a world where God is not. Huh? Talking about managing the silence. If you have been here, when God seems so distant and so estranged from you, hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. If you are here where the psalmist was, hope thou in God. He will break through. And if you will be here in this place, hope thou in God. He's hearing you all along. Let's stand together tonight. The pastor will come and close the service in the meeting. Tonight.